You'd like, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be beginning there in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 4. This morning, one of our visitors is Jonathan Stanford, and Jonathan has made a pretty monumental decision. He's going to be heading over to Malawi when Larry leaves here in a couple of weeks, and we'll be spending, I think, through July. Is that correct? Through July there in Malawi. So you'll begin to see his name showing up in Larry's reports. And I hope you get the opportunity to meet Jonathan. I think he'll be a huge encouragement to the work there and certainly will be of service in some of the work that Larry's going to be doing. And we wish him the very best. This church is a keen supporter of the work in Malawi, just in every way. And I know you'll lift him up in your prayers that he can be a good part of that work. We have been looking for about 3 weeks now at the biblical concept of rest. And that really has been drawn from Hebrews chapter 4, though we've not spent a huge amount of time in Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, if you look at verse 1, you see that really this is a result of what's been building in the book. Because in verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And so what we've done for a couple of sermons now is to take the examples from Hebrews chapter 4 that are drawn from the Old Testament in order to understand why they gave up that rest. And so we looked at how back at the bitter waters of Marah, the people said, "Is the Lord with us or not?" Again, going back to the fundamental promise God had made and questioning whether that was the case. And then last week we looked at the people going into Canaan, appearing to take the land of rest, but yet after just a couple of generations, that rest was lost. And the reason for that? Because they failed to take God seriously. And so the writer of Hebrews throughout his entire book draws heavily on the Old Testament, but yet when we get here, we're seeing how that idea of giving up rest has been a theme going through the Old Testament. And that then is going to bring him to the point down in verse 8 where he says, "If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." I want us to note what follows that, however. The people did not take that rest, so that rest is remaining. But in the next line, the writer is going to pick up with something we've not yet discussed about rest, either in the discussion here in chapter 4 or in our sermons and study together. He says in verse 9, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest." With the use of the word Sabbath, there is another monumental feature of the Old Testament brought in. And this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to look at that concept of Sabbath rest and then allow that to lead us into the rest that God has promised for you and me, both now and time to come. So let's begin this final phase of our study with a very brief background on the Sabbath. We could certainly launch into a multi-week series here just on that idea of Sabbath, but let's just look at it kind of in miniature here. To understand it, though, we got to go all the way back to the very beginning. Because in this first week of creation, the concept of Sabbath rest is introduced for us. I'm not sure why chapter 2 makes the break where it does. I'm not sure what the reasoning for that was, but I want you just from here on out to pretend that break's not there. Because the picture that's presented on this first page of the Bible is going to continue on down through our designation of verse 3 of chapter 2. But it's the end of the story, or really in some ways the beginning of the story. God has given this beautiful picture, one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible, in which he describes all of the days of creation and how he took chaos and disorder and transformed it into this glorious creation with mankind on it as the chief caretakers, but even more than that, as partners with him in this. And so as the writer is bringing this section of Scripture to its close, this is how it ends. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that He had done in creation." This is language of an artist. If an artist is painting a picture or making a sculpture, or if it's a woodworker who's carving out something spectacular, one of the talents is knowing when you're done. You can ruin a very good painting by continuing to try to make additions to it. And so the writer here is telling us that when God comes to the end of the creation, He looks at His work and He knows there is nothing else to add, so He rests from His labors. This didn't exhaust Him. That's not the term rest here. It's the idea that He has stopped, because what He has done is now perfection. And one of the really intriguing things here is when we get to day 7 of the creation, we do not find that final epitaph like on the earlier days it says the evening and the morning were. We don't find that on day 7. And so the picture that we have here is this Sabbath rest is never ending. It's something that God has created, something in which God has entered into, and it is never going to stop. Now, following that, we pick up with kind of a different lens on the creation account. And God brings it down to ground level, and He starts describing the land here and what it was like. And He talks about the creation of this garden in which He puts all of the trees. And He talks about how He then took man and placed him in the garden. And in this, God is saying, "I am placing you in the Sabbath rest. Here is a place of perfection where I'll walk with mankind and we'll talk together and I'll teach you, I'll make you like me." It was a place of paradise. And God is saying, "I want you here with me." And so Adam and Eve could have lived forever in that. But then we get to chapter 3. And we understand in Genesis chapter 3 that humanity is given the decision. God has created the world. He has made it beautiful. He has made it perfect. He has created humanity, male and female, placed them within paradise so that they can live in perpetuity with Him. But it's their call. And that's illustrated by the choice of whether or not they'll eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here is a tree that they're going to be convinced would give them a shortcut to being like God. And unfortunately, rather than trusting God and His time frame of teaching them the difference between good and evil, they try to short circuit that and eat from the tree, and they make the decision then to lose that paradise setting. And the remainder of the Bible is the picture of getting us back to paradise. One of those pictures has to do with the nation of Israel. Because as we've seen in our study thus far, we know that God is offering them the opportunity to take on their own Eden. That's not going to be the same way. God says, "I'm going to take you to this land. I'm going to allow you to clear the chaos out of it. You're going to, in my judgment, by my authority, clear out these folks who have totally abandoned me, and you can take possession of this land where there's water, where there's food in abundance, where there's houses you will not build, where I will be your God and you will be my people." That's the offer that He gives them. And as a part of that relationship with them, He says, "There's going to be one day a week where, in a sense, I'm going to take you back to Eden. I'm going to give you one day each week so that you can think about what it's like to be at rest with God." Now, was this the vision of chapter 1 where it's just going to go on forever? Well, in miniature it was. It was a one-day reminder. And so as we look through the Old Testament, God is going to speak very highly of this day to remind them of Eden. And He says, when we, no surprise, that it's going to be the seventh day that that's going to happen, in mimicking the creation week, He's saying, "I'm going to let you know what it's like to come into this rest with me." What a great gift that was given to His people. And so on this day, it was not simply a day that you ceased from work. It was a day of rest. And I'll explain that here in just a second. But I want you just to think about that for a minute. It's not just simply saying, don't do any work. It's a day of saying, I want you to be at rest. Because what that's going to allow of you is to remember all that I have provided you. You start looking at all of the passages on the Sabbath day. God's going to say, I gave it to you so you could remember you were slaves in Egypt. I gave it to you so you could remember me. All kinds of things coming together. So on this seventh day, they could think, we were once slaves, but now we're not. There was a time when we had to worry about what we were going to eat. Now we don't. There was a day that we lived in miserable conditions. Now we don't. God has given us this land. And so the picture, the perfect idea here is, they would go into Canaan, they would trust God, God would help them clear out the chaos, and this would be a life reminding them of what it's like to be like with God. But much more than simply ceasing from work, this was a day where they could have a devotion in their minds. We understand the difference between not working and resting. I guess Americans of all people in world history have made the biggest mess of this at all. Because what do? We get a day off from work and we begin filling it just as full as we can with other things. And if that's not bad enough, many times what we're doing on that day off is we're planning the next days. What are we going to do then? That temptation was for Israel also. To sit around thinking, okay, well, I've got this day off, but I got so much to do. What am I going to do when this day is over? Well, that's not working, but it's surely not resting either. God was saying, the reason I'm doing this is so you can think about me. So you can think about you and what it means to be a nation belonging to God, to be His chosen people, to be a kingdom of priests. I want every seventh day for you just to stop and let your mind stop spinning with all the things of this world and to focus on what it means to be in a covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe. That's what God wanted. So how would that take place? How would it be this day that you could take all of the blessings of God and you could just simply bask in them? Well, it was the reminder that you were going back in your mind to Eden. You were going back to that picture on the very first page of the Bible where God invites mankind to enter this rest with Him, to be able to cease from the labors that are out there and join in that perfect harmony. Just like, in a sense, what had been offered to the first man and woman. Now we look at that, and the ultimate question that comes to them is this. Just like with Adam and Eve, from which tree are you going to eat? You see, Israel was offered that same choice, not literally like Adam and Eve. They didn't have the tree of knowledge of good and evil before them and the tree of life. But yet, when we begin to read in the book of Proverbs, and maybe we're going to come back to this idea, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, but suddenly in the book of Proverbs, the tree of life shows up again. And the writer starts saying, you know, if you'll do this and you'll think this way and you'll behave this way, it's a tree of life to you. Well, that was Israel's choice. Or they could choose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil to say, well, this is what God has said, but I'm going to do it my way. That was what they needed to contemplate. And that seventh day of rest was kind of stacking the deck, so to speak, to say, if you'll just let your mind go to the relationship with me, it's going to help you choose correctly. It's going to help you to do that. I think one of the best places we see this described is in Isaiah chapter 58, because there is a strong parallel movement in verses 13 and 14. And I've tried to indicate that on the screen. Verse 13 says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. Now, that sounds kind of negative at first. It's not. Here's the negative part. From doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and a day of the Lord honorable. All right, so here we've got two words, and our English translations try to give us a contrast between them. And so here in the ESV rendering of this, you've got your thoughts, your desires. That's indicated as pleasure. So he says, if you'll turn back from your pleasures, from the things you want to do, and you'll let the Sabbath become a delight in your mind to honor the Lord. And then here's our parallel thought. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's your pleasures. That's thinking you've got it all figured out. What's the contrast? Then you shall take delight in the Lord. Now note the link there. If you delight in the Sabbath, you delight in the Lord. If you delight in the Lord, you delight in the Sabbath. It's the relationship. It's eating from the tree of life to say, what God says to do is going to lead me to that ultimate rest. And then, the promise, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. In other words, you're going to be on the mountains where every good thing happens in the Old Testament, just about. And he says, I'm going to put you on the mountains and I'm going to feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. I'll make you realize the blessings of this covenant. That's the promise that they were given to know that rest. But we know the story, don't we? And we understand that though Israel was given this very special relationship, that ultimately they're going to reject it. And as the Lord is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, he kind of looks back on their history and he says, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. You'll eat from the tree of life. You'll live. But then note, my Sabbaths, they greatly profane. What I gave as a holy day, you secularized it. What I gave as a day to remember my covenant, you did away with that. So that rest still remains. That Sabbath rest is still there. So our question that's posed to us by the writer of Hebrews is, are you going to accept it? Are you going to take that Sabbath rest that God's offered? Now, what does that mean? Obviously, we're not here on a Saturday, are we? We're here on a Sunday. So as we come to the New Testament, we're going to see a much broader perspective that the Israelites could have had on that seventh day. And that broader perspective is Jesus Christ Himself. It's so interesting when you read in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about the Sabbath. And he says, you have loaded this day down with so many rules, nobody could enjoy it. You've tried to take it and you've tried to turn it into something that's a burden. He says, that's not what it's supposed to be, because I am that Sabbath. You have taken the shadow of me and made it into something burdensome. But ultimately what we're finding is that Jesus is the one who embodies the Sabbath ideal. I was so happy John got a surprise this morning. I was thinking when he announced, Fairest Lord Jesus, I hope he doesn't leave verse 4 out. Because verse 4 is the most important verse of the song. I have no idea why hymn books stop using that one. It pulls it all together. Why? Because he's Son of God and Son of Man, all in one. It's the unity that God has been desiring since page one of the Bible, and it is seen perfectly in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the embodiment of the Sabbath. And that's what He wants us to understand. Because what He says is that anybody who will listen to Him is going to know the Sabbath blessing. We see that coming out in His words, don't we? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, And what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. What? You will find rest for your souls. Verse that we looked at last week. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I want you to listen to what he's saying there. He's saying that when you come to me, there is a Sabbath rest that you can enjoy, because this is a relationship in which God and man are now in unison. And it's not just a day anymore. It's a life that's a Sabbath. You and I don't need to observe that seventh day, because we know the reality of what it means to be able to come into that relationship with God, to be His children, to be His holy people. So what then does that mean for you and me? It means there is no other way to find this rest other than Jesus Christ. The exclusiveness with which Jesus speaks of salvation is something we need to pay attention to. I am the way. I am the truth. And then what? I am the life. Jesus is our tree of life. Jesus is the one who can give us that rest that mankind could have had from the beginning. I want you to think about a statement that he makes as he is chastising all of these rules and restrictions that have been placed on the Sabbath. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. While that certainly had implications for the Jews, for their day of Sabbath, I believe this has implications for us in the grander scheme of things. When we think back to Genesis chapter 2, where we find about that final day of rest, that was also created for us. You ever thought about that? When God enters into that rest, He says to man, this is where I want you to be. This is why I've done all of this. So you and I can have this rest forever. And then the Lord puts His own personal stamp of authority on it, because He says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I know what I'm talking about here, is what He's saying to them. That's the point that He's making for us. So then, as we bring all of this to its grand conclusion, what does that mean for us? What does that mean both now and in time to come? Well, let's look at what the writer has to say. In Hebrews chapter 4, returning there once again, down in verse 11, he says this, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Very intriguing, isn't it, that the writer says, if we translated it literally, you need to exert yourself with eagerness. You need to work as hard as you can to enter into that rest. And sometimes that gets so confused, because folks will say, well, you're teaching salvation by works. Well, yes, in a sense I am. Not that we can work our way into salvation, but the Lord says there is work to do to find that rest that I've promised, so you need to strive for it. And what are we striving to do? Well, it's not to fall to that disobedience, which in this circumstance means to be unpersuaded. Why is that important to understand it that way? Because that's what happened to Israel. They were not persuaded. They had just seen the grand miracles of Egypt, and after 3 days of being thirsty, which I understand would be difficult, it had completely wiped it from their minds. And by the second, third generations in the land of Canaan, they had forgotten all about it. So the writer is saying, you make sure you're working hard not to let that happen to you. You work and strive for that rest that God has promised. And just as was the case with Adam and Eve, and with the children of Israel, and for every human who's walked the face of the earth, our choice is which tree are we going to eat from? Are we going to try to circumvent God and say, you may think you've got it figured out, but my way is better? If so, we're plucking the low fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But if we say, regardless of what this looks like, and though it looks like it's going to end in disaster, if God says this is right, this is right. That's eating from the tree of life. And that's the story of the Bible. So how do we make that choice? Well, the writer does not leave us without an answer to that. And so a passage that is often plucked out of its context and used is this passage that you see on the screen from Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That is a ringing exclamation part for a hellfire and brimstone sermon. What's the writer saying? He's saying, God's Word shows you the difference. It shows you how to choose. It shows you what's the tree of knowledge of good and evil and what's the tree of life. And he goes on to say, God knows your heart. Hey, verse 13 is a frightening verse, isn't it? God knows everything about you. And we'll oftentimes use that to make a point. And that point is, we got to clear the chaos out of our lives. We can't think that we can secretly allow ourselves to live in sin and nobody's going to notice. The writer says, God notices. God knows what's going on. And you'll be judged accordingly. But I'm glad it doesn't stop there. Because the writer then says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What a wonderful thought that when you and I are facing the temptation to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Jesus says, I know exactly how you feel because I was there. And while the Word of God will judge us and lay us open, Jesus says, I understand your weakness. If you're still here in chapter 4, look at what follows in verse 16. For let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So every time the tree of life is or knowledge of good and evil is looming in front of us and its shadow is being cast on our lives, Jesus says, I understand. And He says, there is mercy and there is grace for you. We give up on ourselves. We've done something God is unwilling to do. Jesus says, if you fail, there's grace there. There's mercy. And while you are to clear out the chaos, He says you are never alone in doing that. What makes us fail? It's when we think we're doing it all by ourselves. And the task is daunting and difficult. Jesus says, I'm here. That's how we find rest. In two senses of the way we find it. We find Sabbath rest in our life here. There is a rest that you and I enjoy in this life that we can think about, that when we go through the waters of baptism, that we enter into the rest at that very moment in time. And when we can get that concept in our minds, lots of things start to fall into perspective. Jesus is saying, you can be that Eden oasis. going back to the book of Exodus, where they come in and they find the 12 springs and the 70 palm trees after being so thirsty, God says, I can provide for you here. I can give you an oasis in the desert. And that's the same promise that He makes to us when He says, you know, in Jesus, you can have the peace that passes understanding. And you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. I've got that taken care of, Matthew chapter 6. And you are in fellowship with me in that beautiful prayer of Jesus in John 17, where He says, I pray not only for them, but for any who will believe. And through that, I become a part of God's own special people. Storms can howl around us, but if you and I believe these things, we've got our rest, don't we? We've got the peace of mind that says it doesn't matter what happens because God is faithful to His promises. But that's not where the idea of rest ends. We're also looking for something else that will ultimately in full fruition come when death is defeated. I think about what the souls under the altar were told in the book of Revelation, where they were given a white robe and said, rest a little longer. God's saying, I'm not quite ready yet. But there's going to come a day when God will be ready. When He's going to take us to paradise, which means the garden. The word paradise means garden. Do we think that's an accident? Where God is saying, I am going to give you what I wanted to give you on that seventh day. And as the book of Revelation closes, we're going to find that. But earlier in the book, in chapter 6, He says, here is the call, chapter 14 rather, here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith is in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What's this rest going to look like? As I conclude this lesson, let me conclude it as God concludes the Bible, in which He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and He Himself will be their God. There is fellowship in that land of rest. And what's God going to do? He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. We will have rest from all this stuff that brings tears to our eyes here and pain to our hearts and bodies. We'll have rest and peace from that. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give to the spring of the water of life without payment. The God who could make the bitter water sweet at Marah is the God who could give Israel an oasis and can give us a garden. The provisions will be there. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We will be victorious in that rest. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be freedom from wickedness in that rest. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. It will be a rest of worship. What that day of Sabbath pictured is the rest that we'll enjoy. And finally, there will be no more night there. They will not need a lamp or a sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And this is the biggie. This takes us straight back to Genesis chapter 1. and they will reign forever and ever. Don't think you're going to sit around on a cloud in that rest. This is what we're talking about. Where God is saying, now we can get to the business at hand. Now you and I are in this perfect partnership. Now you and I can enter into what I promised on the first page of my Bible. How's He going to do it? It's by realizing we're created by God, and we're saved by the blood of Jesus, and we're chastened by faithful living. And death is going to come, and rest in true peace will be given. And when we begin our life after death, it is then that we begin that great eternal adventure with God. If you and I can keep this in our heads, we will not fail. We will not say, is God amongst us or not? We will not give up because things look a little bleak at the moment. You and I will understand that when we come to Jesus Christ, it is there we will find rest. And I hope that's what you want to do this morning. I hope, in fact, all of us are in that rest now. But I know that there are some in our audience even this morning who are not Christians. And the promise is to you. That Hebrews 4 promise is to you right now when He says, are you going to take it? Earlier ones didn't take it. Will you take it? Will you enter into that rest both now and to come? Or maybe you've allowed all these cares and strains and temptations and wicked people and chaos all around you to pull you back in. God says, let's start clearing again. And if we can pray with you about that, we'll do it. The way we stay faithful is to stay faithful to our belief that what God began on the first page of our Bible and what He promised on the last page of our Bible is real and available to us. And I hope that's where we'll all be. This morning, if you're ready to take the Lord up on His gracious offer, you can come. Or if you're timid about going before all these people, just come let me know. And you can be buried in the waters of baptism because that's something between you and God. But whatever the case, let's don't forfeit this rest. If you need to respond, you can come while we sing together.